Oh, precious Heavenly Father, this is an important hour. We're going to talk about learning to deal with our flesh and how to begin to overcome it, and then how to stand strong against attempts of the devil to rule us because of ground that we've given. We just ask you, Lord, to refresh us each one spiritually, mentally, physically, so that we'll be ready for this hour. Pour out your Spirit upon us, and may the Lord Jesus Christ shepherd us. May the powerful presence of unseen holy angels protect us from any intruding evil of any kind that would distract or harm us. So in Jesus' name, just bless us. Pour out your Spirit upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and have your Bibles open to that portion as we begin to step into this whole matter of dealing with the flesh. And we want to define it and understand a little more about how the flesh tempts us and how we can begin to deal with the flesh. I have to tell you a story. Neither Tim or I are particularly gifted with humor. When I was a pastor and I'd tell a funny story, I enjoyed it the most of all. Before I ever got to the punchline, I was already laughing. And now, if Jim Logan were here, he'd have you laughing the whole time he presents. He just has a tremendous gift of humor. But we work with who we are and what we have. But I do like once in a while to tell a good story, and this is one that you may have heard before, but it has tremendous application at this particular point in our presentation. It's about a wealthy young businessman who had more money than he knew what to do with. And so he bought himself a Porsche sports car. And most of the time he just would leave the Porsche in his garage and only take it out occasionally for just the sheer fun of driving that throbbing machine full of so much power. And one day he was doing that when he pulled up to a stop sign. And of course he stopped, and while he was paused there at the stop sign, a little moped bike pulled up on the right side of his car. And in the impetus of that moment, he pushed the button and the window went down. And he said to the fellow on the moped, "How about a drag race?" And the fellow on the moped just nodded his head. So the man in the sports car hit the accelerator and burned rubber and roared away from the stop sign. And he looks up in the rearview mirror and that poor little moped's just disappearing behind him. And he's thinking, as he drives, how foolish it was for him to challenge a moped to a drag race when he had this powerful sports vehicle. When all of a sudden he looked up, and here comes this little moped at a tremendous rate of speed gaining on him. And all of a sudden, it just, whoom, shoots by him on the right side of his car. And he's shocked. And then he looks up ahead, and he sees that the fellow on the moped is turning around and coming back. And he wonders, what kind of a machine is that fellow driving? And he's still wondering that when he comes to another stop sign and the fellow's turned around and pulled up beside him. And so he pushes the button and the window goes down. And he said to the fellow on the moped, "What kind of a machine do you have there?" And the fellow said, well, it's just an ordinary moped, but I'd really appreciate it if you'd let me unhook my suspenders from your side view mirror. Now, isn't that a crazy story? But it has a point at this point that's extremely important. You see, you are making it in your Christian life and witness and going on in victory over the world and the flesh and the devil according to what you are tied to, what is giving you your strength and your power. And with that word, please look with me at some absolutes of grace. I had studied this passage for a long time before God opened this to me. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, you have the first absolute of grace. When we talk about an absolute, we mean of a truth that stands alone because God made it true. And whether you're living in the reality of it or not, it's still true because God declared it true. And so he gave us three absolutes of grace. What's the first one? Notice how he puts it in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's an absolute of grace. If you've received Christ as your Savior and been born again, this is true of you. Whether you're walking in its truth or not, it's still true. You've been raised with Christ. It's a finished work. It's already done. And you might ask, well, when was I raised with Christ? And that's a good question. And if we let you answer, many of you'd say, well, that's when I became a Christian. And that may be when it came into your experience, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the historic event of the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is your resurrection. You have been raised with Christ. And that's an absolute of grace. That can never be changed because God made it true. And you'll notice that's the outflow of your victory comes from that. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You need to develop a heavenly mindedness. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So that's the first absolute. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is a part of your life. That power is functioning within you, belongs to you. And it should make a difference so that you begin to have a different mental mindset. And he says it twice, that we're to set our minds and our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the first absolute. The second one is in verse 3. For you died. That's another absolute. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When did you die? Finished work. It's already done. And what does that mean, that you die? Well, it means you died to the penalty of sin. And most of us shake our heads on that. But the second part is equally important. You died to the power of sin to rule over you and control you. You're dead to that. You don't have to be controlled by sin because you're dead. When did that take place? Once again, many of you would say, well, that's when I received Christ. And once again, that's not a wrong answer because it's when it came into your experience, but that's not really what this is talking about. This is the cross. This is the death of our Savior. His death is your death. His death paid the penalty for your sin. But His death also met the end of power of sin to rule over you. Now that's a doctrinal fact, an absolute of grace. And it's very important to know that. Very important to let it get very deep into your spiritual heart and soul. Now there's a third absolute of grace. By the way, those first two are based on historic events, the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ. And the third hasn't happened yet. But it's just as absolute as the first two. And it's there in verse 4. When Christ, oh, by the way, I better stay a little bit longer on that verse 3. I didn't really deal with the fact that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's some of the most exciting truth that you could ever know. And the best way I can illustrate that is to use the cap to my pin. Now listen to the verse. Let this cap to my pin represent you and me. For you died to the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But there's a paradox here. You're still alive. You have a life, and your life is hidden. Let this hand represent Jesus Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Let this hand now represent God the Father in God. That's some of the most staggering truth that could ever come to any human being. And it's an absolute of grace. You realize what that's saying? Your destiny, your future, is as sure as the destiny of Jesus Christ and God the Father. John chapter 10 says almost the same kind of thing. I think I may have the wrong chapter, but anyway, that's just the verses there. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Oh, I tell you, friends, that's powerful. That's an absolute of grace. Once again, none of us deserve, but it's a fact because God made it true. Now the third absolute is there in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. This one is future. It hasn't happened yet, but it's absolute. When I first, I was praying a doctrinal prayer, walking in the church, when I was praying through my union with Christ, and I remember it so vividly because it was so emotional to me. I heard myself say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have so united me with yourself that you won't even come again without me." And all of a sudden, the truth of that just burst upon me like a refreshing shower of God's grace and touch. And I just burst into tears. I was just overcome. But isn't that what the Word teaches? That if you're still alive when the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you have to be there. He's not going to come again without you. But there's even something more refreshing about this absolute. I never saw it until I meditated on it and studied it for some time. then you also will appear with him in glory. And, you know, I thought that was talking about just, you know, heaven. That you'll be with him in heaven. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that you will be glorified. See, he's going to deal with the flesh. And the flesh is a pretty ugly thing to have to deal with because it's so sinful and so out of the will of God for the temptations of the flesh to keep hounding us. But nonetheless, there's a day coming when we'll be totally beyond that. It'll be glory. Oh, that will be glory. The glory is going to mainly be that we will be totally righteous physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, forever and ever. What a day that will be. A day of hallelujah praising God. Now, in light of these three absolutes of grace, Paul expects something to happen in our lives. Notice how he puts it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And just think, when you read that, whatever belongs to your flesh, that's really what it's talking about. And then he tells you what belongs to your flesh. By the way, God gave me an engineer's mind, and I have to know how things work. So when I used to read that, I would say, Lord, how do I do that? I wanted to put it to death, but I wasn't having too much success. And so I said to him, how do I do that? And God began to teach me and take the blinders off so that I could see it. But notice he tells us what belongs to that fleshly condition. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, all of those are in the sexual realm. Greed, which is idolatry. Greed is like idolatry. You're worshiping stuff and things instead of God. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we all know people who are living this way, and they think they're getting away with it. Not! The wrath of God is coming. And those who choose that road of life will have to experience God's justice, God's dealing with it. Hopefully, before their life is over, that they will deal with it sufficiently to walk in freedom. But anyway, the message is clear. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That's the way of a non-believer. But now you must rid yourselves. In other words, as a Christian, you have to learn to walk in victory from what your flesh wants to do and desires. And then he adds to the list. He gives you anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self, with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And so the first thing we learn about dealing with the flesh through Colossians 3 is we need to be done with the sins of the flesh. But that's only a part of it. Notice in verse 12, he takes it a step further. Therefore, as God's chosen people. Are you God's chosen person? Well, if you're saved, you are. Holy. Are you holy? H-O-L-Y. You really are if you're a Christian. You've been justified. You've been robed in the holiness of Christ and dearly loved. You know, in dealing with people who've had fleshly problems, so many times, they really can't accept the fact God loves them in spite of their problem. And this is a good verse to give them. They're holy and they're dearly loved. The Lord's on our side. He wants to free us. But now notice what he says. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Do you realize what that's saying? Maybe you'll understand if I ask you. Who was perfectly compassionate? Totally kind. Totally humble. Extremely gentle. Very patient. The Lord Jesus. See, that's the other part of dealing with your flesh. Not only that you be done with being defeated by the sins of the flesh, but that you become like Jesus. What a challenge. What a call of God. Now, move from that passage to Galatians chapter 5. There are a number of chapters that are kind of special chapters that deal with our flesh. Romans 6 especially, and 7 and 8. Colossians 3. Galatians chapter 5 is probably one of the strongest ones. So I want you to be open to that portion. Now, before we go any further, let's just try to define what our flesh is. You'll notice that I've given you a definition written in your notes. And I'll try to move with you in this and get it up on the screen. All right, it's there on your notes on page G12. This is a text that came out of my own, or a definition that came out of my own study. And I don't claim it to be a tremendous theological definition, but I believe it's fairly biblically accurate. Our flesh describes an internal part of my very person. There's no way not to have to deal with this because it's part of who you are. Where did it come from? How did I get this problem? That I inherited from the fall. That's the fall of Adam and Eve, human race. It's totally wicked and depraved. I hope you understand that. I was, for years, trying to reform my flesh. And I wasn't making it. And I mentioned to you I had a sensitive conscience to the point where I was carrying a lot of guilt. And then God showed me out of his word that he knew I couldn't reform my flesh and he never wanted me to. And that was such a release from false guilt. You see, temptation is not sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted in every way we are, but he never sinned. And so, just being able to understand it's totally wicked and depraved, it can be never reformed or improved. Your flesh is never going to get better. By the way, you'll just be amazed the older you get. Believe one who knows. The more amazed you will be at the sinfulness of your flesh. I was recently listening to the biography read on the radio of Jonathan Edwards. And I never knew this about Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest revivalists and great preachers of the early history of our nation. And he led in one of the great awakening revivals. And I just assumed he was, you know, a man who never was tempted very much by wicked sins. Do you know that was one of the most troubling things to him? How that even as a very godly, great preacher of the gospel, that the most depraved and wicked temptations could come to him. And so it's important to have a biblical view that you're not going to reform it or improve it. What are we to do with it? But it's death. Now, why is it that way? Because it flows out from God's judgment upon the sin of the fall. You see, the sin of the fall was a catastrophic event that brought the sentence of death to the human race. And it can only be removed by the death of Christ and by the recognition of what his death accomplished and the appropriation of that victory. Now, how does my flesh tempt me to do evil? God has told me precisely how that will happen. And if I can get it up here, turn to Galatians chapter 5. And there we begin to see, we already looked at it in the Colossians context, but Galatians 5, 19 to 21 spells it out even in more detail than Paul did in Colossians 3. Notice what he says. The acts of the sinful nature, which is not a good translation, the sinful flesh, are obvious. Let me ask you, to whom are they obvious? That's a good question. To whom are they obvious? Obvious to God. God knows something about you and that fleshly condition that you deal with. That's very important for you to know. You know, one of the things, I was a young pastor. I was in my early 30s. And I had a friend. God gave me a good friend who pastored another church. There was quite an age difference between us. I was in my early 30s. And he was at least in his mid-60s at that time. Maybe closer to 70, I'm not sure. He pastored one of the thriving churches in Denver, and I don't know why, but we just kind of liked each other. And I think he kind of thought of himself as a mentor of mine, and he was. And we just loved to be together. My wife and I would travel sometimes to denominational meetings in different parts of the country with him, with the two of him, with my friend and his wife. Well, one time, the two of us were praying with another group of ministers. And I heard Lester, my friend, pray, "Lord, keep me from being a wicked old man." Now, you can imagine what a shock that was for me. Here I'm looking up to one I esteem to be one of the real giants of the Christian faith. And he's asking God to keep him from being a wicked old man. Well, we were good enough friends. And when we were alone together, I said to him, Lester, what did you mean by that? And he just laughed at me. He said, well, Mark, I used to think when I was young like you that when I had walked with God as many years as I have, that I wouldn't be tempted by some of the things that tempted me in my younger life. But he says, you know, it's just not that way. And he's, you know, that was an eye-opener to me. It started me realizing I'd been trying to reform my flesh. And that wasn't going to work. That's not the way God planned it. And so, anyway, that's what this passage says. Look at it. The acts of the sinful condition or the fleshly condition are obvious. And he begins right where Paul did in the third chapter of Colossians. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. All sexual kinds of temptations that we face, especially men, although in the day in which we live, it's just a horrible malady over the whole culture. And it's an awful scourge, a plague, with the pornography on the internet and all the rest of it. And so it flows out of this fleshly condition. And then he names idolatry and witchcraft. Now, we would probably usually think of those as satanic sins. But Paul lumps them, God by the Holy Spirit, puts them with fleshly sins. It's interesting. Idolatry is where you're worshiping another god. And witchcraft is where you're trying to get in touch with spirits to learn spiritual hidden secrets. And that's a fleshly thing. You know, so many of the people who are caught in that whole spirit realm of experimentation, they're really looking for something that'll sort of make them special. They'll have an advantage over someone else. And so that's a spiritual sin. Then he gives this long list, like is in Colossians 3, of the social sins, where he talks about hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So it's quite a list of the more social kinds of sins that are a part of the fleshly scene that all of us have to deal with. And he goes on to say something rather startling. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, who lives like this? Well, that's the lifestyle of the non-believer. Can Christians live like this? Well, I don't think they can live that way without the discipline of God coming very quickly upon them, but the whole point of the passage is, yes, this is the way your flesh will tempt you. So it's good to know that. That's very important to know. That when you're, you know, the devil gets blamed for a lot of things that he's very happy with, but he's not the real instigator of it at that immediate moment. It's just coming from the fleshly condition of our person, the temptation has its roots there, and the devil's always ready to exacerbate it, and especially to condemn you because you would have such desires and such thoughts. So I mentioned it's good to memorize such lists so that you know when your flesh is being very active and that you need to deal with it. Now, let's move on to talk about what God has designed to be my victory over my flesh. And how do I apply this victory? I'm so glad you asked that question. This is one of the most important things that you could ever want to know. And it's so important to get this truth down in your heart. What do you do with the temptations of the flesh? I want you to notice, we haven't read this yet. I want to read it at this time. I'm going to read it wrong, beginning with verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and you will not experience the desires of your flesh or your sinful condition. Is that what it says? No, I hope you caught the error. You see, nowhere in the New Testament or Old Testament is it ever taught that, you see, this is one of the gross errors that's abroad, especially among those who are maybe seeking some ecstatic experience with the Holy Spirit. They think if I just have, you know, a wonderful experience with the Holy Spirit, I'll be beyond the desires of my flesh. No, that doesn't happen. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires. But you will still experience them in temptation. Now notice what he says. For the sinful nature or the fleshly condition desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. You've got a war going on within your person as a Christian. It's between the appetites and desires which come from your body and your corrupted soul, and what the reborn human spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells, wants. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. In other words, you're not going to see this problem healed by legalism. It just doesn't work. And most people who get into legalism really become subtly more deeply involved in fleshliness. May take a little different form, but it has to be by grace and love and understanding the proper use of what our Lord has done for us. So keep that in mind. Now, what does it take to overcome your flesh? Well, the first is the walk of honesty. And I mentioned this Galatians 5:19-21. Why did God give you that ugly list? I mean, it's really kind of an ugly list. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which is kind of like sexual addiction, idolatry and witchcraft. How much worse can it get? And then hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and so on. Why did God give us such a list? Why is that obvious, and he wants it to be obvious to us? He wants you to be able to be honest with yourself. That when you're tempted by these desires of your flesh, you can just say to yourself and to God, Lord, that wicked sin condition that I have is tempting me to engage in the fleshly sin. I'm going to use anger here as the one we're dealing with, because I have a purpose in that. You'll see before too long. And I know it's wicked enough that if it's left to itself, it's just going to explode in rage. Now, what are you doing when you do that? You're taking off your mask that we sometimes try to convince ourselves isn't really true about us. We try to convince others it's not true about us. And you're just being honest with yourself and with God. That's a beautiful thing when you come to that place. You're on your way to victory when you can begin to do that. What is the second step that will help us to overcome our flesh? The walk of death. Remember we studied about that in Colossians 3 in the absolutes of grace. You're dead. Then it's the death of Christ. Have you noticed how much about the Christian life is related to the cross? You really can't be saved apart from the cross. You have to come and acknowledge that the death of the Lord Jesus was the death you deserved. And you bow before him at the cross in gratitude and faith and appropriation of his death. You can't take communion without the cross. You show forth his death until he comes. You can't be baptized without the cross, because you're showing your union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And you certainly can't overcome your flesh without the cross. It's so important to be able to appropriate the cross of the Lord Jesus and to just say to God, Lord Jesus, I affirm that I'm dead with you. You see, you're not dead to the temptation, but you don't need to do it. You're dead to the control of your flesh and the rule of it. You don't have to do what you're being tempted to do or think or say. And this temptation to be angry. Now, that's rather simple, but it's extremely profound. Very, very important that you understand that you'll never overcome your flesh apart from identifying with the cross and what happened there. That the death of Christ freed you from the guilt and penalty of your sin, but also from its power. And that's what this is dealing with, the power of sin. And the third step is the walk in the Spirit. Remember, as we looked at that passage earlier in Colossians, we mentioned that not only are we to be done with the fleshly sins, but we're to be like Jesus. How does that happen? Only by walking in the Spirit. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention to you in Galatians 5. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful fleshly condition with its passions and desires. When did that happen? Finished work. You've already done it. It happened at the cross, that you crucified your flesh, put it to death, for the Lord Jesus did that for you. Now, also, we are to walk in the Spirit. Oh, this is so important. Let's just take anger now, for example. Supposing you have a real problem. That's kind of your besetting fleshly sin. You have a quick, flary temper. And maybe you explain it this way. Well, my dad had a bad temper, and I guess I just inherited it from him. Well, a lot of folk try to get away with that, but it doesn't hold water in light of the Scripture. You did inherit the whole problem of the flesh through your natural progeny, but that doesn't give you the right to excuse it. And so what do you do? Well, first of all, you say, Lord, I know I've just had enough of your word and enough of truth to know that my old flesh could really go sky high in anger. But I know that in the cross of Christ, I'm dead to its rule and control. And so right at this moment, I'm depending on the precious Holy Spirit, who's that indwelling paraclete of comfort. I just want him to bring into my the part of my person that needs his control at this moment, that he would replace anger with love and joy and peace, with gentleness, patience, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I don't know how he does that, but I've experienced it in my own personal life many, many times. I've taught it to more people than I could number, and those who really understood it and began to practice it, it's done wonders for them, in setting them free from ruling, besetting sins that just tormented them for years. Because it's the biblical way. Now, supposing you don't. Supposing you don't. Well, by the way, we shouldn't leave this passage, but what we just mentioned, how important it is to do this. Verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. And in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And verse 25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. And then, of course, very beautifully, in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. You see, that's where being like Jesus comes in. The Holy Spirit dwells in you to keep this process going of living out the victory of Jesus Christ. Every day, right where you live, right in the inner recesses of your being. But now suppose, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, just one book after Galatians. And let me ask you the question, supposing you excuse the sins of the flesh, and you don't think it's all that important, and so you just go on walking in the defeat. What will happen to you? Well, that's where you get in trouble with demons. Notice how Paul puts it. Look, I'll just quickly walk you through, beginning with verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That's be non-believers in this setting, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. Means a spiritual darkness, separated from the life of God. They don't have the life of God in them, because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You see what happens? As you give in to the sins of the flesh, they always become worse. They always become worse, whether you're a non-believer or a believer. It's just the dynamics of it, and that's what this is saying. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. How do you do that? Well, those first two points, the walk of honesty and the walk of death, no other way. And to put on the new self created to be like God, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. How do you do that? Only by the Holy Spirit. But now supposing you just kind of excuse those fleshly sins, never deal with them. What will happen? Well, he tells you. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for all members of one body. And then here's why I used anger as the illustration. In your anger, do not sin. See, temptation to be angry is no sin. It's only when you don't appropriate your victory that it becomes sin. And then he goes on to explain, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't go to bed angry. Because that gives the devil a foothold. See, if you excuse it and say, well, my father had a problem, I guess I just inherited. What you've done is accept a lie, and you've given the devil a foothold. You've given ground. Jim Logan wrote that very excellent book, Reclaiming Surrendered Ground, which means that there's a process whereby we need to recognize what we've done and reclaim it. And that's the way, you see, you give a foothold and it becomes a stronghold. Where now the problem's more than flesh. Now the problem is an unclean spirit that has been able to control that given area. Now, we're not talking about demon possession. Please understand that. You're possessed if you're a Christian by the Holy Spirit. And you're not ever possessed by demons in the sense of total ownership. There may be a limited area of control because you've given them permission. Well, what do you do if that happens? Well, I'm glad you've asked. Because it's extremely important to take the next step, the walk of resistance. You see, both in James and in 1 Peter, we're admonished to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you have that authority in that position to speak out directly against him. And so how do you do that? Well, we've suggested this little way of expressing it. In the name of my Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his blood, I come against the unclean spirit of anger and all of his host. I command you to cease your work against me. And you and your hosts must leave me and go where the Lord Jesus Christ sends you. Now that's powerful. Now don't expect that they'll immediately leave and never trouble you again. Because that's not the way it works. But as you consistently begin to reclaim the ground and resist, inevitably you get free. And you need to encourage your people that way, that you counsel. That's why I think it's so important to lead them in biblically balanced spiritual warfare understanding. because they need to know how to go about this. And that's where doctrinal prayers and the carpenter. Oh, by the way, how many of you read through the carpenter prayer? Wonderful. That's great. Well, I got up early this morning and read through it. Prayed it over today and over all of you. And weren't you impressed with the strength of that prayer and the biblical basis for it? You know, it's a power. I was talking with Randy and Jody Peterson over lunch, and they were sharing some absolutely exciting opportunities they've had to help people get free. And that just blesses me so much. And that's what we want every one of you to do. There are people out there terribly wounded. And they need somebody to come alongside of them and help bind up their wounds and set the captives free. And that's where these doctrinal prayers, like the carpenter prayer, and then, of course, the steps to freedom can be so very, very helpful. Well, we need to rush on here because there's quite a bit of ground to cover yet. Because we need to talk a little bit about victory over Satan's kingdom. And you have your notes before you. And you might want to just follow along with the material. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because we'll be covering it in a number of different ways while you're here. And you'll notice we use the same three words, balance, biblical, and brave, dealing with this. First of all, don't ignore Satan's kingdom and underestimate his considerable power. A lot of people do that. They really get out of balance. The second thing, don't overestimate Satan's kingdom and fear his considerable power. It's amazing how many Christians do that. They put God up here where he belongs, infinitely high, but they put Satan over here, not quite as high, but that's the way they see it. Now that's totally wrong. Now, you could put God as high as you could put him, but you know Satan's always way down here someplace. He's a created being. He's totally answerable to God. And we have victory over him. And so it's important that you develop a biblical view of the devil and who he is and what he's like. I'm not going to share all of those things that are on there just because I don't know what's happening here. We're repeating. But we'll move through it. I'm trying to get to the diagram that you have. Here it is. Good. Here's a picture of the kingdom of darkness. We don't have a lot of scripture to look at, but there are some very important texts. One in Colossians chapter 1. And the other, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 6, where you seem to have insight about the structure of the kingdom of darkness, that it is a hierarchy. And Satan is the commander-in-chief, and then he has princes or rulers. Thrones or dominions, as they're defined in Colossians. who are the next level down in authority. Now, this is the way these powers were created by God. They don't move from one level to another. They are created beings. They're not like human beings, where we have parents who brought us into the world. They were created beings. God created them at the level in which they were to function. And, of course, Satan led in a rebellion. And then, according to Ephesians, there are those that are powers. They're under the thrones and dominions level. And then you have the rulers of darkness. And finally, down at the bottom, you have wicked spirits. Now, that's just a little picture. People often wonder, since the devil's not omnipresent and he's not omniscient, how does he get around so much? Well, he has an instant communication with all of his emissaries. And we don't know how many there are, but we do know that the man at Gadara had thousands, legions, troubling him. And so there are really multitudes of them. And they are spirit beings. They move about very quickly. They have supernatural power. And so they come very close to us. So that's just a little. Now, you have some material on how Satan tempts believers. We don't have a convenient list like you have on the flesh, so you have to lift this from different passages. But he tempts believers to be fearful. That's one of his major tools. He wants to make you afraid. He tempts us to question God's word, God's attributes, and God's will. That's what he did through Eve. He tempts us to deceive and to be deceived. He's a liar, and he tries to influence us to tell lies. That's what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. One of his major functions is to accuse believers. Remember in Revelation 12, one of the great rejoicings of the believers is that the accuser of the brothers, the believers, is cast down. So he has quite a menagerie of ways he can tempt us. He can tempt us to destroy our lives or take our lives. He tempts us to excuse our fleshly sins so that he'll have ground against us. I believe that's a major tactic that the devil uses. We're going to deal tomorrow morning with forgiveness. And he seeks to get us to justify our lack of forgiveness. Do you know one of the quickest ways to open your life to demonic activity is to be bitter and unforgiving? In fact, God even permits that work of demons and Satan as a means of discipline and punishment. We'll look at that tomorrow. So he tempts us to pride. Pride is not listed as one of the sins of the flesh. There's some things very closely related to it. But the devil was lifted up with pride, and he wants us to be too. And then these last three have to do with the temptation of the Lord Jesus, how that to use God's power for our personal gain, turn the stones into bread, to desire Satan's power, and to worship him, to test God's word and God's promises. Throw yourself down from the temple. Let's see if he really will give his angels charge over you. So those are some of the ways that the devil tempts believers. I don't know whether I have this next one on the... No. On page G16 that I had you move there, by the way, if you weren't in here, the very last page of this section that we're presently in has this reason believers get in trouble with demons. This is from Dr. Victor Matthews, and I've suggested he ought to move it from where it was to this spot and give it a new number. The old number was H35, and move it to G16B and put it right after how Satan tempts believers. But now, you know, it's extremely important to have a biblical understanding of why do you have the authority to resist the devil? And to be strong in the Lord and not to be fearful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I just want us to take a few moments to look at that passage. We're going to have to get these enlarged some so that... Can you read that from where you are? You have it in your notes, so you can follow it, I'm sure. That's good. But we really need to get it more so that you can follow in the PowerPoint. I memorized this passage beginning with verse 10 through verse 20 of Ephesians 6. And because I knew it had the secret to how we overcome the devil. And I memorized it, and it was a long time before the Lord opened my eyes to what you have before you. There are four citadels that God has provided that makes every believer invincible over the kingdom of darkness. Now, it's so important to know that, especially when you're up against some real powerful spirit being. I don't know if you've experienced it. I have a number of times where the battle is so real that... your whole, all the hair on your body stands up. You know, it's just kind of an overwhelming thing when you come up against the realm of darkness and all of its fierce power and opposition. I've had that happen sometimes on the phone. I had it happen just recently when I was seeking to help a lady she's been under terrible assault. There's a lot of generational iniquity in her family, and a lot of religious iniquity, and religious spirits sometimes are the most difficult to deal with. Anyway, she was talking about how the spirit powers were visiting her in her apartment at night. And even though she's been very, very faithful to resist them, they keep coming back and touching her bed and just letting her know that they're around. And so I was praying with her about some of these things that were definite manifestations in her home. And it was interesting as I was praying. In fact, Anita, my wife, heard it as well. That while I was praying for her about these wicked powers that were coming right into her home and causing these objects to fall and the bed to move and other things, all of a sudden we heard a big crashing noise over by where our dishes are. I never went to investigate, but I knew right away there was more to that noise than just something that might have tipped over in the china closet. And I tell you, you know, just that sense of spiritual battle, because I was really praying with her against that. And so, you know, that can be pretty fierce. So you have to know your authority. Well, I don't know of anything that helps you more than just this outline before you. That makes you invincible. Not to do whatever you want to do, but to do the will of God. And that's what this passage teaches you and me. And I just want to walk you through it. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians 6. And he says, finally. And that's not just, you know, like some of us preachers. We say, finally. And you say in your heart, yeah, finally. It's time. To mean the end of what you've been saying. No, that's not the thought here at all. It's what this is all about. The whole book of Ephesians is a warfare book. And in summation is really what the thought is. Now to pull it all together, this is what we've been really leading up to, Paul is saying. Be strong. And that's a very, very strong word. It means to be explosively strong. Dunamis strong. Dynamite strong. Invincibly strong when you're up against the kingdom of darkness. You do not have to be afraid because you're to be strong. Well, how are you to be strong? Well, I miss this and most commentators miss it. That little three words, in the Lord. In the Lord. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about when you become a Christian. By the way, that little phrase or its equivalent appears over 40 times in Ephesians. In Jesus, in Him, in Christ, in the Lord. And it's just not a cliche. It's full of meaning. Because he's talking about the fact that when you become a Christian, you are united with Christ in all of His person and His work. And that which gives you victory over the devil. And by the way, if you really want to have an experience of worship, you learn to pray through your union with Christ. So you can take an hour to pray through just what's up there now in that first point. You're in His name, Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name before which every knee will bow. Powerful. He's Lord. He's Jehovah God. One with the Father. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's your Savior. He's the Christ. He's the anointed prophet and priest and king. That's powerful. You're one with Christ and who He is. You're in His incarnation. I never understood how important the humanity of Christ was until God took me into this kind of study. And I realized that it's as one of us. When He lived on this earth for 30-some years, that He fulfilled all righteousness, that He overcame all evil, that He paid the ultimate price that redeemed us. You're in His incarnation. Oh, the devil hates to admit that he was decimated by the Lord Jesus in the wilderness temptation and in the garden and on the cross. You're also in His cross. His death is your death. You're in His resurrection. His resurrection is your resurrection. You're in His ascension. You're seated with Him in the heavenlies, far above all principalities. By the way, if you ever have somebody who breaks out, and maybe a wicked power takes over while you're trying to minister to them. And I used to go right after them and try to get their name, and I don't do that anymore. I just subdue them and restrain them. I command them to be quiet, not to interfere, that they have to release the person, can't control them, can't in any way make them say what they want them to say. And how do you do that? Just start praying that person's union with Christ in His name, in His incarnation, in His cross, in His resurrection, His ascension, His glorification, the hope of His coming. And I tell you, they just melt. I don't think I've ever gotten beyond the cross. They just melt. They're defeated, you see, totally by Jesus Christ. He conquers them. And you need to know that. And you're united with Christ in all of His person and work. The second thing that you have to make you invincible is the person and work. I don't know. I don't believe we have that in your notes, do we? I don't think so. I don't recall seeing it. But this is a powerful diagram that you're in His cross, His resurrection, your resurrection, His cross is your cross, and His throne is your throne, and His return, you return, you come with Him. His crown is your crown. So you see, you're united with the Lord Jesus. And set your mind on your legal position in Christ, and they're in subjection to Him. So, we're to be strong. We're to be strong in our union with Christ and in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That little phrase, in the power of His might, that's referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, in Ephesians, you have in the first chapter and the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter deep insights about the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus casts out wicked spirits by the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit's important to this invincible strength. And then I punched the wrong one there. The whole armor of God is the next important part of our being invincible. My second book, Overcoming the Adversary, the whole book deals really with the armor. And it's such a vital part of our being invincible. Learn to appreciate the armor and clothe yourself with it. Claim it. It's a powerful part of your victory. And the fourth one is the allness of prayer. It's amazing how Paul closes this passage as he talks about the paraclete of prayer. Pray in the Spirit. The persistence of prayer on all occasions. The parameters of prayer. By the way, when I pastored, every one of these was the topic to a different sermon as I preached through this passage of Scripture. All kinds of prayer. The protection of prayer. Be alert. That's a military word. The panorama of prayer. All the saints. And the protection of prayer. Pray for me. That utterance may be given. They have prepared words and penetrating words and courageous words. And so, I hope you will learn to appreciate. You don't have to be afraid of this study or afraid of the devil. He is an awesomely powerful being, but he's a defeated being, and God's made us more than conquerors. And so when you get a hold of passages like this, it just gives you a fearless dimension. Well, it's break time again. How the afternoon has gone quickly. But let's pray now and just commit this to the Lord. Lord, we have presented so much important information and truth about your word as we've sought to understand the flesh and the seriousness of that problem, how it can, if it's allowed to just rule us, can open doors for the enemy to attack us and to claim a foothold and develop it into a stronghold so that our families are wounded and we're wounded. And so we just pray, continue to build courage and faith and trust in the hearts of these who've come to study. In the dear, precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.